Hi, good morning. Going through the 1689 Confession of London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're going to be doing chapter 19 next. It's on the law of God. Oh, that's dark. Don't really need that. It's just the Bible verses. They can flick our Bibles.
Oh, people can see maybe now.
All right. So, question before we start. What are some things that you hear? What are some things that come to your mind when you hear law of God?
Ten Commandments.
Yes, of course, yeah. What else? No takers? All right, we'll just look at some verses from Psalms and see what the psalmists say about the law of God. So Psalm 119:97, psalmist says, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. 19 and verse 7 says, the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. 19 verse 10 says, you know, it's talking about the law of God, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And in Psalm 1, we're still talking about the blessed man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now it tells us that the law of God is perfect, it's more desirable than gold, it is sweeter than honey, and some psalmist actually says how much he loves it, and how much he meditates on it, and also says how blessed the man is when they delight in the law. So remember that, you know, the God of the psalmist is actually the God of the Old Testament, and he is the God of the New Testament. So we shouldn't be taking the law of God lightly, although there is a relationship with the law that we have that's different to, say, the Old Testament times, which is what we'll be going through at this session. And we must not view grace as an abolishment of God's law as well. You know, they work hand in hand in most times. And yes, there are distinctions that we need to know, and we should be aware of it and recognize them. And this confession, this session of the confession takes us through that. So how they've divided up is, So paragraph 1, it talks about the creation law, or the moral law. And then paragraph 2, like we said, it's the delivery of that law on Mount Sinai. There's the Ten Commandments. And in paragraph 3, we talk about the ceremonial laws that were given to Israel. Paragraph 4, you talk about the judicial or the civil laws. And paragraph 5 is the obligation for us to keep the moral law of God. And in 6, it's the function of the law in the life of a believer. And lastly, in paragraph 7, we talk about the law and the gospel. So basically, we're going to be taking a historical and sort of a theological tour of the law of God from creation all the way up to, you know, from creation to Israel, to Christ, and then to our Christian lives. So we'll start with paragraph 1. So God gave Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endured him with power and ability to keep it. Now this paragraph takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. That's all the Bible verses. So we see after God created Adam in his own image, he placed him in the Garden of Eden. And in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2 we read, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So this is where the confession starts. This is the point in history where the confession starts. It says that Adam was given a universal obedience written in his heart. And in Romans 2, 14 and 15 we see that it's actually written in every man's heart. We'll come to it a bit later. Now what do we mean by this, you know, universal obedience? It is explained in those words, you know, bound with him and his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So basically, Adam was bound by God's law for his entire life, and it has been even though he was innocent, because when he was created in God's image and he was innocent. You know, remember this, before the fall, man was holy. You know, man was made morally upright. He was created in God's image. And being created in God's image means that he was morally upright until the fall. But even in that state of innocence, Adam was bound by the law of God. We see that Adam, God gave him a precept as well. And we see here where this law was placed. This law was placed internally. It was placed in his heart. You know, there was no Ten Commandments or written down anywhere, but it was in his heart. And that's what takes us through to Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, where we see how the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires. They are the law themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So even without knowing the written law of God, even people in pagan societies, they value the law and attempt, you know, to do the basics of it or keep the basics of it. Now, it is normal for cultures to value justice, goodness, honesty, compassion. They are all reflection of the divine law that God has written in the heart of man. Now, just the fact that they do some good deeds and show some sort of aversion to bad deeds is the proof that God has written some sort of law in their hearts. That's a moral law, that there's an innate knowledge of God's law in every man's heart. So, in case of Adam, in addition to this law, he was also given a particular precept, which is basically don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he was there was also some conditions to it. In keeping in obedience to the law, he was bound with all his posterity or his future generations to obedience. And everyone was supposed to obey the law exactly as God required and forever. And we know what happens next in the story. You know, Adam did eat of the forbidden fruit. And we see that he died spiritually at that moment. And death came through his sin to the world. And we all died because Adam sinned. Again, Romans 5 verses 12 to 14 says that. Another point to note here is that Adam was also a representative of all of mankind here. In this case, he did not stand to represent himself, but God placed him as the covenant head over the whole of human race. And his obedience would be our obedience, and his disobedience would be our disobedience. We know that. All sin came through one man. Now, what the confession also says that, you know, God placed the law in Adam's heart. Gave him a precept: if you eat it, you know, you're going to die. If not, all good. But he's also, it's also said that he's given him the power and ability to keep those things, right? So that he's not at a disadvantaged state. So what it plainly means is, at that state of innocence, obedience came naturally to Adam. You know, for us as fallen people, disobedience is what comes naturally to us. But for Adam, obedience came naturally. We need grace to obey the law of God, but Adam, he didn't. He could obey God. And well, before the fall, the creation was very good. Genesis 1:31. He did not have to put effort into obedience. As he was in that very good state, it came naturally to him. So he was not in a disadvantaged state. So God didn't give him a law written down, but he's given him all the power to actually keep the law. And that's basically what separates us, you know, from animals. You know, we have that God's law in us. So basically, this first paragraph establishes that the, you know, law's origin is creation and not at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. It also says that Adam was the federal head for all his, you know, generations, all of mankind. And pre-fall, the law was inward; it was joyful. And the fall did not erase the authority of the law, but it changed humanity's ability to keep it perfectly. So, one question that actually comes up here is the fact that Adam did live in innocence before the fall. So does it mean that did he actually understand the law? Did he actually understand the full requirements and the implications of the law if he didn't keep the law? What do you think? Now, for example, he didn't know that he was naked till after the fall. So, just the thing to note here is that, yes, they were in the state of innocence, Adam and Eve, But they did have a basic understanding of the command. Yes, they did not have the experience of that, but they did understand that. You know, they had the basic moral awareness, enough to understand that I can obey, and then there is disobedience, because God has given them the precept. And also, they never experienced sin, or sin's shame, or effects of brokenness that comes from disobedience. So yes, Adam and Eve lived in innocence, but they did have the basic moral awareness to know that, you know, to keep the command of God, basically. So having said that, now we move on to paragraph 2, where we go to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. So it's paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments, written in two tablets, the first four containing our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. Again, this is very easy to understand. The same law, the law that was given to Adam, and this law was given in his heart. It was a moral law that was given. It was first written in the heart of man, like we saw in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. And again, in this case, we're talking about man in general and not particularly, not Adam in particular. And we read here that the same law remained and continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. You know, meaning it was the measure of good and evil. And measure of good in what God wants of us to. The confession says that the moral law is a perfect rule of righteousness. It's because the moral law is a reflection of God's perfection and His moral excellence. You know, moral law does not have any, you know, arbitrary commands, but it's based on God's character, His being. It reflects His righteousness, His holiness. So that is the, you know, gold standard, basically. You know, they're perfect. They're a perfect rule of what is right and what is wrong. Now, before the fall, they were the perfect standard that God had given Adam. After the fall, they're still the perfect standard that God has given. But this time, He's given it in tablet forms or in words. And after the fall, you see that God did not give a new law. It says the same law that was first written in the heart of man. So it's the same law that Adam got is the same law that we see even in Mount Sinai. So, just to summarize that, so the same law was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. And the same law which is written in the heart of man is in the heart of every man. God is pleased to give it verbally, so He gave it in stone. And the Ten Commandments, they are a summary of our duty to God and man. Obviously, we did a study on the Ten Commandments. The first four talk about our duty to God, and the next four talks about the duty of man. And again, that's summarized again in Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 40, where you know, everyone likes to say, love God, love others, which is basically falling back onto the Ten Commandments, the first four of loving God, and the last six about loving on your neighbors. Now, on knowing, having known that, another question, and if Jesus fulfilled the law, why does paragraph 2 say that the Ten Commandments are still a perfect rule of righteousness for us today? Doesn't that contradict our freedom in Christ? Anyone? Any thoughts?
Can you repeat the question again?
Yeah. If Jesus fulfilled the law, why does paragraph 2 say that the Ten Commandments are still the perfect rule of righteousness? Does that contradict our freedom in Christ?
No.
Mm. Only one answer, no.
Well, because.
But why?
Because the freedom we have in Christ is not a freedom to break the law.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
The freedom we have in Christ is a freedom from sin, which would be compromised if we continue to break the law.
Mm.
Yeah. Yep. So the freedom is upheld by the law.
Yep, exactly. So the law is basically is a way to live, it's not a way for us to be saved.
That's right.
Now, Jesus fulfilled the law's penalty. So the law cannot condemn us anymore, but the law's character wasn't abolished. You know, so the law still reflects God's character. It doesn't change because we are saved. Another thing to remember would be it's the Creator's authority. You know, we are God's creations after all. we owe obedience to our master, and we follow his rules and commands, basically. And also, the last part of that paragraph talks about love in action through law. You know, the love is manifested through loving God and loving loving others.
Amen.
Now, that's the practical definition of having the law in action. And you can't say love while worshipping idols or, you know, stealing from your neighbor or anything like that. It only happens to God and to your neighbors. And lastly, the law is a mirror. It tells you how sinful you are. It tells you how grievous your sin is and how much you actually need to be reliant on Christ. So I saw an illustration that says that the law is like the tracks that the train runs on. The engine's the Holy Spirit. The ticket you have to get on the train is Christ. But the tracks are the ones that actually lead you. The law doesn't, you know, make the train run. It just leads you to the right destination. That's it.
All
right. So that's talks about. So because Christ, Jesus fulfilled the law, doesn't mean that we've lost any freedom in Christ. We're on the track towards Christ with the law.
Ooh.
So moving on to paragraph 3. So we come to the next kind of law. So we've seen the moral law. Now there's another law called as the ceremonial law. So we'll go through that now. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God is pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, suffering, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instruction for moral duties. All which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Christ Jesus, the true Messiah, and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So basically, we see here that the Ten Commandments, they are the moral law. Besides this law, God gave Israel a ceremonial law. Now notice one thing. The ceremonial laws are not said to be universal law for everyone. It doesn't concern all of humanity. It is specifically for the people of Israel. Now what does this law consist of? It consists of typical ordinances. So these are things that pointed beyond themselves to Christ and the new covenant. And it says it's partly of worship and partly of, you know, instructions for moral duties. So what that means is many things were both moral and had ceremonial or judicial applications. So they were partly of worship. They're not fully of worship. They're not fully moral. They're sort of a mix of both. So the ceremonial law described in the confession are those laws which are typical ordinances, meaning they were types of Christ and His work. They were partly worship, meaning the ceremonial laws were not only concerned with worship, nor that the worship laws were merely ceremonial, with no moral aspect. So they basically prefigured Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, we see that. 2:16 and 17, we see that the ceremonial laws actually prefigured Christ. And what are these? Some of the examples of it would be, you know, the sacrificial system that we see in Leviticus 1-7, the priesthood in 8-10, food laws, purity laws, feasts, holy times, tabernacle, the temple. So they all are precursors or showing or pointing towards Christ and His work. And then we also see that they're partly held for diverse instruction for moral duty. So the ceremonial law, they also had moral aspects to it, and they were not, but it was not dependent on the moral law. So what that means is that, so the ceremonial laws were not by itself moral or inherently moral. They receive a moral character only when God commands it. So what that means is eating pork isn't sin because the pork is sinful or the pig is sinful. It is eating pork is sinful at that time because God said it was. Right? So a ceremonial law by itself is not moral. It is only moral when God commands it to be. So that flows into the last part of it. The fact that these can be taken away when God says it has to be taken away. It's not the Ten Commandments where it reflects the character of God, but it doesn't change. So they are, you know, positive precepts or affirmative statements, so to say, unlike the Decalogue. which is eternal and moral. So these things, so the ceremonial laws required commandment from God for it to be moral, like you said. And because of that, they can be changed or taken away totally or cancelled pretty much. And as Christians, it's undisputed that Christ and His work fulfilled the ceremonial law, and that's taken away or cancelled it away. There is no longer a need for sacrifices because Christ is a sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says that. There's no longer need for an earthly priesthood anymore because Christ is a high priest and we're all priests. There's no longer clean or unclean animal because Christ declared all food clean. There's no longer need for purity because we are made clean by the blood of Christ. And all of those things, all of those sacrifices and things always point to Christ. You know, believers under the old commandment knew that sacrifices were not the way to God, but it's about obedience and faith. And then these sacrifices did not take away their sin, but only covered it for a particular time. So they look through these sacrifices because they're, you know, showing to Christ. They look through these sacrifices to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we see that again, it was officially taken away, officially cancelled because Christ is the lawgiver. He came, He fulfilled it, so He's taken it away. Now in terms of just coming back to that, you know, partly of worship and partly of the moral duties. Think of these ceremonial laws, just to wrap it all up, think of these ceremonial laws like a movie trailer. You know, it points to something, and it's not the actual movie, but it gives you a taste of the plot, who's the hero, who the characters and things like that, but it's not the movie in itself. So the sacrifices that they did, the lamb was killed. The lesson there is not the lamb being killed, but the lesson is that sin costs life. And that that a substitute could take their place. The high priest is the bridge between God and man. Now, we need a mediator. Coming to moral duties, it's also a way for God to tell these Israelites that these physical rules also teach them, you know, spiritual habits. Say, for example, the dietary laws. It talks about holiness. Teaches them about holiness. Be careful about what enters your heart. That's what comes out. Your physical washing. It talks about, you know, the ceremony of being pure, purity. You know, it talks about the fact that our souls need to be washed from the dirt of sin. And also, there's a rule that says you shouldn't mix fabrics together. Say, for example, example, linen could not be with cotton, things like that. Talks about integrity. God's people should be all of one piece. We shouldn't be living a double life. You know, they all point to something. Having said that, you know, we know Christ has fulfilled the law, and that is why we are not sacrificing goats at church day. And another analogy that I saw was, you're building a beautiful building or a cathedral or whatever. You need a scaffolding. It is essential for construction. Once the building is done, you take it away. You know? So the law is the scaffolding, but Jesus Christ and His finished work is actually the building or the cathedral. Now, keeping up the scaffolding would actually hide the beauty of what is underneath of Christ's finished work. So it is very important for us to distinguish between ceremonial laws and moral laws. A lot of people do get confused with it, especially in the current world. So, in conclusion, God was pleased to give Israel some ceremonial laws to set them apart from the rest of the world's nations around them. And through the ceremonial laws, they're pointing to the future Messiah. When the Messiah came, he did away with the ceremonial system because He was the fulfillment of the law. So because of that, the ceremonial laws lost its function and it passed away, cancelled. So another question for you just to think about. Since we no longer follow these ceremonial laws, how does knowing them help us appreciate what Christ has done on the cross? Since we know that no longer follow these ceremonial laws, how does knowing about them help us appreciate what Jesus did on the cross? Is it sorry?
The killing of an animal would have been a very powerful image, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. For the consequence of sin and it requiring life to be taken. But also the purity laws, wouldn't they? They would have been a very, very clear picture of
what Christ wants.
What Christ wants and what Christ will bring.
So what Ian said is the high cost of sin. You know, thousands and thousands, we don't know how many, but so many animals were sacrificed to help see the weight of sin and to think about the fact that Jesus paid it all on the cross for us. Also highlights the perfection of Christ, like you said. You know, the amount of rules for purity, for cleansing, even before they approached the Holy of Holies, the amount of rituals they had to do, that shows how God is a perfect God and what He expects of us. Mm. It also proves that God had a plan from the start. Mm. Even before the world began. People like to say promises made, promises kept, but Christ is the one for that. And also talks makes us realize our access to God. Jesus is our permanent bridge. We did not have access to it before, to God before. And also teaches us a heart of obedience. Like Rebecca said, we don't think of cheap grace anymore. Christ cares about our holiness. He cares about our integrity. Mm. And the moral duties of the law still remain. Mm. So that's talking about the ceremonial laws. So lastly, to round up today's part, we do the judicial law. That's the last law. So to them, he also gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So again, we see another part of another kind of law. So we see the moral law, now we've seen the ceremonial law, now we see the judicial law. Again, to them, people of Israel, as we've seen in paragraph 3, he's also given sundry judicial laws, so various judicial laws, in addition to the moral and the ceremonial laws. And these judicial laws had to do with governing Israel. But also have to remember that they're given for a particular time to a particular set of people, and it expired together with those people. Right, so these laws could be seen as the constitution of Israel, so to say. It acted as a political body. It contained things like penalties, property rights, land inheritance, possessions, duties to protect the poor, the orphans, the widows, and lots of other things. And the judicial law actually has a lot to do with morality than ceremonial laws. Example, you punish a person who's killed someone, that is moral. Putting a thief in the jail is moral. So that's why the confession actually doesn't use the word abrogated or cancelled. It just says it expired with those kind of people. With those people, it uses a softer term there. So although these laws expired, there is still a general use of them. There's still a good guidelines. Punishing murderers and thieves have got more morality in it than, for example, offering a sacrifice. And so again, the purpose of the judicial law was to display God, Israel's righteous system of government. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, it reads, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you?" So it's basically a reflection of God's people and the righteousness of God again. Now although these civil laws have passed away and are expired, does not mean that they're irrelevant or useless. Now, instead of considering them as useless, we need to take the moral principles out of it, because those moral principles did not expire with the people. So in 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through to 10, It talks about the ox that's working. Allow it to eat something. You know, when you're using an ox to harvest your grains. So it's basically talking about things like, you know, pay your workers. Somebody's doing some work, they require payment for it. So although the law there is talking about the farming rules at the time, there is still a moral aspect to it. So the literal law is talking about the ox used for harvesting grain. Let it eat some of the grain as it worked. That is the judicial law for farming societies. But take the moral aspect of it. Animal deserves to be fed for its labor, likewise the human laborers. In this case, talking about pastors actually. So, to sum it up, the law is expired, but it's not empty, especially judicial law. And also, in the New Testament, it never tells us to go seek and establish God's civil law anywhere, you know, wherever we are in. It doesn't tell us that. We are told to submit to the authority and obey the law of the land. There's plenty of passages to support that. 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans 13, Titus 3. You know, all these cases, in most of these cases, even the law of the land is not the law of God. God still tells us to submit yourself. There's only one exception, we all know that. Whenever there's a law that forces us to do things contrary to the law of God. So, otherwise we are called to obey the laws already in place and not to seek to implement a civil law that was given to Israel at that time. Just to conclude that bit again, so though the judicial law as a part of the Mosaic covenant had passed away, the general truth and the moral use of that civil law is not cancelled. It still applies. Now, Christians are not called to, you know, establish theocracies or, you know, priestly kingdoms or whatever on this earth, but rather we are called to obey the laws of the land, not to rebel unless forced to do things contrary to the law, to God's law. Okay. So that's summing up the judicial laws. Again, another question for you to think about. Now, if the judicial laws for Israel have expired, why did God give it in the first place? You know, and how do we avoid picking and choosing what Old Testament laws that we want to use? Or put it in other words, why is it okay for me to stop following the literal laws while still saying they're wise and good?
Good question.
Firstly, you know, why did God give it in the first place? You need to recognize the original purpose of it and who it was given for. It's given to a specific people, Israel, and a specific time to show that they were chosen among the nations. Secondly, we need to think about the general equity as a filter. So look at the underlying principles of justice in any law. Now ask yourself, what does this reveal about God's wisdom or God's justice? Again, honoring God's consistent wisdom, we honor God's wisdom by realizing that all the laws are fair, they're kind, they never change. And again, lastly, I think very importantly, it guards us against legalism. Why I say that is we need to understand that some of these laws, especially ceremonial law and parts of judicial laws, they've expired. And understanding that they've expired prevents us from, you know, unnecessarily putting Old Testament laws in our daily lives here. For example, you know, Old Testament civil punishments or dietary rules and things like that. You know, no point pushing that on a modern believer. It helps us focus on the heart of the law, which is loving God, you know, loving neighbor, keeping the moral law. So that's guarding against legalism. But also, it can take you on to the other side where you take it too lightly as well. So, you know, whatever I do doesn't matter and save by the grace of God sort of thing. So, it still keeps you on track. The law of God always keeps you on track. Again, this judicial law, if you want to think about it in terms of an analogy, you know, think about a car company that makes cars from, say, the 1950s to 2026. They make different cars. The products are not the same. You know, the components are probably not the same. The cars are not the same. But the underlying engineering and the physics is still the same. You know, that's the wheel. There's still wheels. There's a motor. There are brakes. Things like that. So, so the judicial law, you know, they're like the components. They can be changed around. They move on. They pass away. But the underlying part of God's wisdom and His justice and His principles of justice, in fact, they stay the same even in Old Testament and New Testament. So, now don't try forcing old parts onto a new life with Christ, but follow with the same wisdom that, you know, God has given us right from the beginning. We've seen from creation up to Israel so far. So that's summing up the first four paragraphs. Talks about the creation law to the judicial, and then next week hopefully we go on to how this affects our life, and hopefully those questions help. All right.
Thank you.